Father, I just want to say again, thank you that we can study your word. And we pray in this moment, at this time, that we will have open hearts and open minds to hear and receive everything that the Spirit has to say to your church today. And then ultimately in our minds and our hearts, you will be exalted, glorified. And then we'll be moved to not just be hearers, but the doers of the word also. So we thank you for this book and help us to hear. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So overall, the kind of a title for this book that I gave it was Authentic Faith, Active Love. And this theme of authentic faith and active love will be something that will be seen throughout this book as we go from chapter 1 to chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. And this book is so amazing in so many ways, but it also can be challenging in some other ways. So let's get into it in the first. I'm just going to read the first verse, and then we're going to get into the background. It says, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So, this epistle, as I mentioned, is a tricky epistle, not because of anything that it's particularly in it, even though it is what's in it. And what I mean by that is simply this. Many in church history, even present and in the past, have had a difficult time with this epistle. Martin Luther called it a straw writing. He didn't have the highest opinion of this letter, even though not necessarily that he didn't have a low view of it. He said that it's a valuable, that it does not expound human doctrines, but lays much emphasis on God's law. But he didn't fully understand it, and therefore he didn't properly work on expounding the word. And he's obviously not alone. Many have done that. And the reason is because many have seen this book to be at conflict with the book of Romans. The teachings of this book somehow contradict what Paul teaches in the book of Romans, that James is contradicting the teaching that, you know, people want to describe Paul being the champion of, even though he's not the author of it, that's justification by faith. Somehow they see that this book preaches you're justified by your works, not by faith. And that comes primarily because they fail to carefully read the scriptures. And so before we move on, I just want to lay this basic principle for all of us to have in mind, and you probably heard me say this before, but if you have not heard it, it's a good principle for any Bible study or Bible reading. And that is simple this. When you read through the scriptures and you get to a verse that's difficult, do not be distracted by that difficult verse. The tendency is as we read, we get to this verse, whatever it may be, and we get so focused on this one sentence or maybe two, that we forget what we read previously and what's being said afterwards. And that one verse starts to shape our view of the whole thing, while solution lies in actually in the context. You always stay in the context. You get to that part, read again previous several verses or even a chapter, doesn't matter, some section beforehand and afterwards. And the context reveals the purpose of the difficult verse. And then we will see as we go through this study that that's the solution to these so-called contradictions that supposedly Paul and James have, which we will see actually it's not the case. So that's something I want to go right up front. So we see from the very beginning it says James. That's how the book starts, introduces the author. So the question is, well, which James are we talking about? There's four James mentioned in the New Testament. The first one is James, son of Zebedee, brother of John. He will be one of the original 12 disciples. And he is also sometimes referred as James the Less. Him and John were called sons of thunder by Jesus because of their kind of a quick willingness to condemn others at first. And so that's one of them. The other James is also one of the original 12. He was son of Alphaeus, according to Mark 3:18. He's one of the other disciples. Now, there's another James that's mentioned among the disciples, but this is not a disciple. He's the father of Judas, who is obviously not the Iscariot in the case, and you find it in Luke 6:16. And then there's another James who is referred as half-brother of Jesus in Galatians 1:19. Now, out of these four candidates, one that easily could be dismissed as the author right up front is obviously James, father of Judas, because that's the only reference to him and mention, and there's no kind of a historical significance to him in the scriptures or historically. He's just known as to be the father of Judas, and that's it. Then obviously the debate remains, well, is it James, son of Zebedee? Well, he wouldn't be because he was the first apostle that was killed. James, son of Zebedee, was the one who was killed at the very early stage of the church. He was not the first martyr, but he was the first apostle that was a martyr. So he is dismissed. And then that leaves us James, son of Alphaeus, and James, half-brother of Jesus. Now that, for some, presents a problem. Why? Well, Roman Catholics, for example, believed that Mary was a perpetual virgin, meaning that she was a virgin when she, was pregnant, with Jesus. But then after his birth, she continued to be a virgin and so forth. And therefore, because of that view, they put James, half-brother of Jesus, to refer to be the same person as James, son of Alphaeus. And the reasoning is, because as we read that Alphaeus, they interpreted to be a relative to Jesus. And this word brother should be understood as a cousin. Well, there's a problem with that. And that simple fact that, well, Scripture does not give us that freedom. First of all, the word brother in Greek should be read as it is meant to be, brother, not a cousin. Even though it could be interpreted that way, but it's not. Because when you compare other passages where these two characters are mentioned, they seem to be very distinct. When you look at them, you understand that James, son of Alphaeus, is mentioned as an apostle. But what's interesting, he, under that description, kind of disappears eventually on in the writings of Acts and so forth. Doesn't mean he was not important. It just means that he was not as significant player in the early church as James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, the half-brother of Jesus comes from Galatians. That's how Paul refers to this James. He calls him a half-brother of Jesus. What's interesting, in Galatians chapter 1 and in chapter 2, when he makes references to James, one of the things he also tells us about this James, that he was a pillar in the early church, meaning he was one of the key players in the early church, specifically church in Jerusalem. One thing that we know about this James from the scripture is that he wasn't a believer in Jesus, according to John 7:5. We read, John tells us that Jesus had brothers, and he says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. So prior to Jesus' death and crucifixion and ultimately resurrection, his brothers, half-brothers, would not believe in him. Now, why was that the case? Well, we don't know for sure, but it could be simple sibling rivalry. Hard time to accept that you have a perfect sibling. You know, I'm sure James coming to Mary and John saying, well, Jesus never does anything wrong. Yeah, he never does. You know, he really wouldn't. So there could be just some kind of a resentment that they had towards him, why they would struggle with accepting him at first. Now, we do know from the rest of the scriptures, for example, that in Matthew, we're told, Matthew 1:25, that Joseph and Mary, that they did not have relations together until Jesus was born. So Scripture tells us they had other children. Matthew, again, in 13:55, tells us the names of his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. So, scripturally speaking, to put James, son of Alphaeus, and James, half-brother of Jesus, as one person is inaccurate. It requires bending the scriptures and forcing something in it what's not there. And then by understanding that they are two distinct persons and seeing this James as truly a half-brother of Jesus, we understand that he had a hard time with Jesus at first. But he, you know, at some point we read that he came with his brothers and Mary to get Jesus out, for they thought that he was kind of insane. And Jesus even made a comment. Well, they told him, hey, your mother and your brothers are here. He said, well, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? So forth. It was those who do the will of the Father. You know, they had a little bit rough relationship before Jesus' resurrection. But what's interesting, that resurrection of Jesus changes everything for James. In 1 Corinthians 15, that's the famous passage about resurrection overall, and then we find it, what we could safely say, the earliest Christian creed, where Paul lays out how, you know, Jesus, according to the scriptures, had to die and so forth. He tells us that he had to be resurrected when he rose, that Jesus went and he appeared himself to the apostles, you know, Peter and the 12. And then on, we are specifically told by Paul, and then he appeared to James. This one James, that's very significant. And then Paul eventually goes on to say, and last of all, he appears to me. But this is important. This James, the half-brother of Jesus, even though he was not a believer in Jesus at first, after the resurrection of Jesus, that's when everything changes, as it did for all the other apostles. And we read from Acts 1 and actually 2, that in the upper room, he was there with Mary and the rest of the apostles. There's 128 of them in that room. And it's interesting, upon the coming of the Holy Spirit upon James and the other apostles and those present there, very quickly on, James starts to kind of become a preeminent apostle in the church. Yes, we know about Peter and John in particular, and they will remain, but James becomes what Paul calls a pillar in the church. It's so much so when you get to Acts 15 with First Church Council, we'll come back to this First Church Council several times, we see that this James is so important by that point that what he says is kind of a decision. We know that Peter stands up in defense of justification by faith, the gospel, and it doesn't matter so much what Peter says, even though it's a very important word. It's when James stands up and makes a statement that is kind of a set in stone. He becomes an extremely important and preeminent apostle in the early church. When Acts 21, when Paul is on his way to Jerusalem to eventually be arrested and be sent to Rome a few years later, he goes to Jerusalem, and specifically Luke tells us in chapter 21 that he went to see James and the rest of the elders in the church in Jerusalem. And what's interesting, James tells Paul what to do, and Paul does it. So Paul had a very high view of James, and actually, if you carefully read the scriptures, we'll see that James also had a high view of Paul. So this is the James that we're talking about. Now, there's other things that add to our understanding that this is the James we're talking about. Early church fathers, like Origen, Eusebius, Cyril of Jerusalem, Athanasius, Augustine, and the list goes on, actually. They all claimed that this epistle was written by James. So let's go to the dates. When was this epistle then written? Now, knowing that this is written by James, half-brother of Jesus, we can start to see about the dates of the writing. Now, again, there are those who deny that this is the author because of their particular prejudices. And one of the reasons some who wants to put this dating of this book fairly late, anytime between 80 AD to 150 AD, is because of excellent Greek. And that's true. The Greek used in James is actually really good Greek. Just like Book of Hebrews is an excellent Greek used there, because you have several forms of Greek that's being used in the New Testament, and most of the New Testament is written what's kind of known as a common Greek. But there's few exceptions that had a little bit, better vocabulary, so to say. So the assumption is, well, look, how can this peasant be so excellent in Greek. You know, and it's funny that you have these sometimes highly educated men and women who always love to put down those who are not as highly educated as they are, because only people with PhDs can speak more than one language, right? And people with PhDs also can be excellent in speaking other language fluently, right? No. Again, coming from the area that I come from, in my city, three languages are spoken. And most people who speak them speak them fluently. They can write, they can read, they can communicate, and they can, theoretically, if they were to be called to teach, they could teach quite eloquently. You know, Greek was a common language of that day. Not just that day, it was prior to that and afterwards. Greek was spoken by everyone, so much so by the Jews, specifically living outside of Jerusalem and Judea area, that the Old Testament had to be translated onto Greek. That translation is known as Septuagint, about 3 centuries before Jesus. By the time Jesus comes into the scene, the most common Bible used is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it's no surprise that a person, even a commoner, could speak excellent Greek. Now, let's go to really what the date is. Josephus tells us that James, this particular James, was martyred in 62 AD. So this letter cannot be written prior to 62 AD. Now, also, Acts 15 is important. As I mentioned, Acts 15 is the first church council. And the reason why the first church council met in Acts 15 was because, if you remember, in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are sent out by the church in Antioch to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And they go and they preach the gospel. They travel to Asia Minor in the first missionary journey. They get back and they're in Antioch there again, building up the church, which was kind of a big church, a very thriving and healthy church. But it was predominantly made out of Gentiles. Also, Jews, believers were there, but it was mostly kind of a Gentile audience. And then what ends up happening, obviously, is that there's some who come from Jerusalem, Jewish believers, who had a hard time accepting the fact that here you have a Gentile believers who are coming to follow Jesus as the Lord and Savior, a Jewish Messiah, but also Messiah for all of the world, and they are not circumcised. They taught that they had to keep the law of Moses so that they would be saved. And there was a contention, we are told, in Acts 15 between Paul, Barnabas, and these guys. And so they go down to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles, the rest of the church, which was at that point still predominantly Jewish, to see, okay, what's going on? Who's right? And that's, as I mentioned, Peter stands up, shares how God called him to share the gospel with Cornelius, and how Gentiles came to faith, received the Holy Spirit, were baptized in the Holy Spirit without keeping the law or any of these things. And conclusion by James was, well, no, you don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to keep the law. You just have to believe in Jesus and abstain from sexual immorality and things sacrificed to idols. And simple thing. That was the first decision. So this was a very important event in the life of the church. So much so, when you read Acts, that's a kind of a central point of the book of Acts. Because from that point on, everything starts to really drastically change. Even the tone of the book of Acts is really impactful. But also, Paul's writings. Paul makes references to this several times in defense of this gospel, because there will be those throughout Paul's ministry who will go among Gentiles and say, look, no, you have to keep the law, blah, 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 and all these things. And Paul will say, no, this was what was decided. And there was even a letter sent out by James, Peter, John, and all the rest of the apostles kind of signed out saying that this is the gospel. The difference was the Jewish believers were still free to practice the customs of the nation, the things mentioned in the law, but that's not something that they put their weight on. So, why I'm mentioning this? Well, when you read this epistle, as we will go through it, there's one thing that's very evident, and this epistle has an extremely strong Jewish tone to it. Meaning that when you read it, there's not even the slightest hint in this letter that there are Gentiles in the church. When church was birthed in Acts chapter 2, all the way, you know, you can say safely up to Acts 13, believers were predominantly Jewish believers. There were, as I mentioned, closer to Acts 13, some who were Gentiles through Peter and so forth, but predominantly church consisted of Jewish believers. And in Jerusalem, well, there will all be Jews. And this is where James is ministering to and from. So when he starts this letter, as we have seen at the very beginning, he tells us that he is, you know, writing to the 12 tribes. Now, we'll get to that soon, but we understand from this phrase that he is writing to the Jewish believers. He's not just writing to Jews as a whole, as a nation, but specifically Jewish believers. So, considering that Acts 15 is a very important thing, even for James, it's quite safe to assume that this book is written prior to Acts 15. Acts 15, most common estimate is that it happened in 49 AD. So you eliminate 62 AD, you eliminate 49 AD, so everything prior to that is most likely the time of writing of this epistle. Now, when it comes to scholars and when this was written, some have gone to say even as early as 35 AD, very, very, very early on in the life of the church. And some have gone up to 45 or maybe even 48 AD, just before Acts 15. No matter which time frame that falls in, what we do understand from that is that this is one of the earliest letters in the New Testament. And again, because of its tone and because how it's written, predominant audience that at that time to whom it was written was Jewish. Now, does that mean it's not for us? Well, no, because they're written to believers, Christians. All, Jews or Gentiles, were all same in Jesus. And that becomes leads us to the audience, who are the recipients. And he said, to the 12 tribes that he describes that are scattered abroad. The Greek word is diaspora. And it's a Greek word that signifies those who belong to a particular nation or national group, but are spread throughout the world, not near their land. And so when he tells to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, he clearly is writing to predominantly Jewish audience, as I mentioned. Josephus says that there is no city, no tribe, whether Greek or barbarian, in which Jewish law and Jewish customs have not taken roots. This is the description of this time. So historian Josephus tells us that by this time, Jews were all over the world. And we can see that even from the writing in Book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church, what do we read? That at the time that there were Jews dwelling in Jerusalem from pretty much every corner of the world, they came for the festival. So we see that among them, there were Jews. And what's interesting, when the apostles received the Holy Spirit, what happens? They start speaking in tongues or foreign languages in this case. And these Jews who are hearing this message are saying, look, they're speaking in my language. Aren't they Jewish? No, yes, they are. But they lived in different countries, spoke different languages, which is kind of fascinating when you think about it. Most of the Jews most likely spoke to three or four languages. The language of a particular area where they're from, Greek being the common language, and then obviously Aramaic, even though for many that was kind of a dying language. But, you know, many of them would speak that. And you could possibly add that many of them spoke Latin. If they wanted to do any work or trade in Rome, and in that part of the Roman Empire, they had to speak Latin. It's kind of fascinating to understand that, you know, use of languages back in that day. You know, they're not as dumb as we want them to be. They're probably a lot smarter than we are. Now, so we see that he is writing to these believers who are all over. And, you know, even in Acts chapter 8, with the church, you know, when Jesus gave a commission, in a sense, to the apostles in chapter 2 to wait on the power from on high, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when he said to go out, then eventually they will go out where? In Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. Acts 8 tells us that that started happening. Persecution kind of forced them out. So as they were moving out of the area of Jerusalem, Judea, they went into Samaria and the rest of the world. So very early on in the life of the church, these believers were scattered abroad, meaning that there was those already who were from those areas, and there were those who stayed in Jerusalem and then were forced to leave because of persecution. So it's very early letter, and again, written to, I said, predominantly Jewish audience. Again, if anybody has difficulty accepting the fact that the 12 tribes refers to the Jewish nation, as there are some who claimed, you know, God is done with the Jews and, you know, God not going to care about the Jewish nation and things like that, that's not the case. We discussed that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But the phrasing, 12 tribes, specifically applies to the Jewish people, not to Christians, as some want it to be. Matthew 19:28, Luke 22:30, Acts 26:7, Revelation 21:12 are all passages that clearly portray the distance to the Jews when he says 12 tribes. Now, as I mentioned, that does not mean it's not for us today. The audience was predominantly Jewish at that time, but in Christ, Jews, Gentiles, we're all the same. So it's very much applicable for us. And as I mentioned, one of the big themes of this letter will be authentic faith, or meaning active faith. How does this faith look like? But I'll get to that a little bit later on. So let's discuss the issue that, you know, again, some have, which I think is important to address, because it's, you know, today a lot of things are popular and there's a lot of urban legends that people believe and repeat. They're simply not true. And one of them is obviously that certain books in the New Testament that we have today really should not be in the New Testament. They were never intended to be part of the Scripture and so forth. So Book of James is one of those that has been brought into question by some. Book of Hebrews was one of those, and 2 Peter and so forth. But it's, you know, these were the ones that were kind of, oh, this is the problematic passage, or excuse me, book. Well, no, it's not. Let me just a little bit dig into it for you. If you really want to know more, like you really want to be scholarly about this, I can point you in much greater direction for this, but I'm just going to give you some highlights. And so in the earliest known collections of when it comes to prior to canonization of the New Testament, and I'll explain that a little bit later on, there was other manuscripts that existed that kind of put together the writings of the apostles and was already treated as a scripture. They exclude Hebrews, James, and Paul, Peter, writing. And so because of that, some will go and say, well, look, they have never meant to be in the scripture. But that's not the case. You see, the church, and when we talk about these early manuscripts, we're dealing with the church that comes after the apostles. What I mean by that is simply the church, let's say, after 100 AD and onwards. And so when we deal with that, church started to, because it was spreading out and became kind of a, not divided, but they established several centers. Excuse me. You had Jerusalem, you have Alexandria, you have Greece, and you had Rome. These were kind of a main sections of the church. And churches in Rome and I also have mentioned in Carthage, yes, Rome and Carthage did not include these letters. But churches in Jerusalem and Alexandria have included these letters as a part of the scripture. Why was that? Well, simple logic. Predominantly Jewish audience. This is what's one of the interesting things about this book. Unlike many other books in the New Testament, it's not written to a particular church. Okay, most of them are written to particular churches or individuals. These are written to a general audience. They're scattered abroad. This is similar as with Peter's writing, similar as with the book of Hebrews. That's why they were kind of a hard to include, because obviously Christians that day would cling on to the letters that were written to them or their region. And this was written to a particular group. So that was one of the reasons why some churches didn't seem to include it and why others did, because they had a stronger Jewish presence than others. Now, Eusebius, for example, he wrote, he described a book of James, so this is before Council of Nicaea, that this is one of the first Catholic epistles. Catholic means general. For general circulation, that was the idea. And then the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament that we have would also include excludes Peter and John in this case. So what we get from these historical findings is that based on their location, they will have some letters and they would not have these letters. But when we start looking at the church history and how they referred to it, we see that they were mentioned and referred. For example, if you are taking notes, these are all early church fathers, so this is all before Council of Nicaea, this is important, who commented on the writings of James. Origen, he was commenting on James. Clement of Rome, in his first epistle to Corinthians, he mentions James 2:21 and 23. Then Hermas, also known as a Hermas Shepherd, mentions James 4:7. Irenaeus, in a book against heresies, is referencing James 2:23. Clement of Alexandria, as I mentioned earlier, he also mentions James. Ephraim the Syrian also mentions him. And you can go on through the early church fathers. Your bottom line is you'll find them referencing. And why is this important? Well, again, coming back to what I started talking about. Folklore, common belief, urban legends that exist, propagated by the Da Vinci Code, propagated by, there's that internet movie, I forget about it now, the title. They want to tell the world, and you, Christian, how the early church fathers, they gathered in the Council of Nicaea to choose which letters should be in the New Testament because they had an agenda. And their agenda is to proclaim Jesus as God, but this was not the belief of the early church. And so they included letters that propagated this, and letters that were contradicting this, they excluded, even though there was no good reason to it. That's just simply false. Fact is, Council of Nicaea never met to decide the New Testament. If you read anything, any writing of the early that Council of Nicaea, they met for one reason and one reason alone. And it's to address a particular heresy called Arian heresy that was spreading out throughout the Roman world in regards to the nature of Jesus, believed by this church father called Arian. And it was quickly met together because they wanted to address it because people were buying into it. And so they came together, all believers, concluding that this is a heresy. Every father from every region, this is already, 5th century. So it's not like there was already great unity. There were some divisions, but they came together to address this heresy. And when you look at Nicene Creed, you will notice something that's a common there, and that is confirmation of Jesus' divinity and humanity. That was the focus. As they were meeting to address this heresy, also kind of a order of things was, let's for the first time officially conclude what we already believe to be the writings, inspired writings of the what we now call New Testament. They never came together and said, well, let's pick and select. There were contentious books, as I mentioned, but not because what said into them, but because they were uncertain of a few things. What was the criteria? I'll just mention a few. But one of the criteria for the what will be included is that it had to be written by an apostle or somebody close to the apostle. So you can say eyewitnesses, testimony. That was the requirement. The second requirement that it was kind of included was that already these letters throughout the history were considered authoritative. So meaning you can go back centuries before and you can find, as I gave you references, church fathers using these letters and quoting them. And I will add this just so we understand. When it comes to the New Testament text, in our apologetics class we covered this, so I'm not going to repeat it, but I'm just going to mention this. We can completely reconstruct the whole of New Testament up to 99.5% accuracy to the original simply by quotations of the early church fathers. So it's not like, oh, let's decide what fits our view. Rather, what was already considered authoritative. That's why some contention existed, because some churches did not include these letters, but others did. And so it wasn't, oh, let's pick and choose. No, okay, why? And they established that these are authoritative letters. Now, this is important. Why? Because This is one of the most common accusations going out there that are simply false. Now, again, we can talk more if you want to know more. I don't know if we recorded the apologetics class. I think we did. If not, I can give you references for more reading if you want to know about it. Now, let's go a little bit into the style of the letter, and then we're going to go into the letter itself. Now, this book, as I mentioned, is similar to the book of Hebrews in that it's actually kind of very good Greek involved, but also it's not a typical epistle. They both have an interesting tone to them, and that is that they have a tone of a sermon or a message rather than just your typical letter where you have the greeting, which you do have at the beginning, but you don't have necessarily a closing. It's just it begins, this is who I am, and then he gets right into it. So it's a very authoritative letter, meaning that the author, James, is writing with authority. He is speaking, and he's speaking in imperative. Actually, there's 54 imperatives in 108 verses in this book. So it's a very authoritative. It's just like he is preaching a message. He is not fooling around. And, you know, somebody, you know, put it, ends up being, you know, call for action in every other verse. That's kind of breaks down to it. So, and if you read it, you will see just continual appeal to this active faith. Now, it's interesting, some have noticed the technique of writing that he uses here. And that is that he would link clauses and sentences by the repetition of a leading word. What I mean by that, you will see up there on the screen. In, for example, verse 3 in chapter 1, he mentions word patience. And again, he repeats it in verse 4, chapter 1. Patience. Verse 4 of chapter 1 says, lacking nothing. Verse 5, if anyone, you lacks, and so forth. You get the picture. That's kind of a style that he puts throughout this book. Continually see these repetitions. He finds a key word, and then he builds on that key word. So that's a kind of an interesting style that we find in this letter. Also, a lot of allusions or references to the Old Testament. You'll see on the screen all the books that he quotes from. You know, all the books from Genesis to Deuteronomy are quoted. Joshua, 1 Kings, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and 7 out of 12 minor prophets are quoted by James. So it's a very rich in that way. Now, another fascinating thing, and you probably noticed this as you were reading through this book by yourself, that he continually makes references to nature. So, for example, there's about 30 references to nature throughout this book. He says waves of the sea, a wild flower, fierce winds, fig trees, and so forth. He uses nature, a very interesting style, which you can see where he got that from. Jesus. He learned from the Master. Jesus was used what things we could see, the elements around us, and used it in his points to make his points stronger. We often call them parables, but Jesus will continually do that. And then also somebody has noticed that if you do a parallel between James and the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find continual parallels to it. And you'll see up here on the screen all the references. So, Juliet, you can leave the screen on for a while so those who take notes can compare them. So make it your own homework. And if you, for some reason, don't have a paper, I can, you know, let you borrow my notes and you can do it yourself. So let's get to this issue that, again, I already addressed, but it does need to be, again, confirmed before we move on. And that is that somehow there's a conflict between James and Paul. First of all, that's just not the case. That comes only if you assume something that you're reading, not what it actually says. As I mentioned, James is probably the earliest writing in the New Testament before Paul started writing his epistles. So obviously, he would not be writing to contradict what Paul is teaching. As I mentioned, he is writing prior to Acts 15. The declaration of justification of faith comes into effect. So there's no kind of I'm writing this to contradict. Nor Paul is writing to contradict James. Some have saw the contradiction between Paul and James in book of Galatians that I made reference to, verses chapter 1 and 2, where he does talk about James. And what he tells us there is that he tells us when he was in Antioch, Peter came. And there were other Jews that came, and they were eating a meal, they were eating pork, with the rest of the Gentiles, which for the Jews was not allowed to eat pork and things like that. And then we are told that some men came from James, And when they came, Peter withdrew himself with the rest of the Jews and kind of, well, made a spectacle out of himself and caused a division. And Paul had to rebuke who? James or Peter? Peter. And we are told by Paul all the words he said against Peter, but nothing against James. He just mentions that these men were sent by James, and then we read what happened. They left Antioch to go to Jerusalem to establish what's going on. And James confirms who? Paul. And that's what Paul tells us in Galatians, that they got the right hand of fellowships and acknowledgement that they, James, Peter, and so forth, are to be ministering to the Jewish believers, but Paul and Barnabas to go to the Gentiles, and they confirm the message of Paul. So neither Paul at any point contradicts James or writes against James. He just lays out the way things have been. And also, when we get to, again, Acts 21 later, when Paul and James are again face to face, Paul gets to Jerusalem, brings the gift, the love offering that the Gentile believers had for the believers in Jerusalem, financial aid. James tells him, listen, what you're doing is amazing. They praise God. That's what the phrase is in the book of Acts, for everything is done. But there's people here who don't like you. And they're against you, and they believe these things about you that we know it's not true. Therefore, do this, what I tell you to do. And we read Paul immediately, the next day, did what James told him. Not once he argued or made a comment against James. So there's no conflict between two of them. By the way, Paul more than once met James. What's interesting, what Paul gives us the list of first people, first believers he met after his own conversion, significant believers, was Peter and James. So it's interesting that Paul is full of James in his letters, but never once in a negative way. Actually, he had a very high respect for James. Why? Why would Paul have a high respect for James? Well, one thing we can know clearly from Paul's letters and Paul's missionary work from the book of Acts is that he had a heart for the Jewish people. So much so that he said he will gladly be accursed if that will bring salvation to them. So for him, James was important in supporting. Paul was the one who was vocal about sending financial support to believers in Jerusalem and the church that James pastors. And he was exhorting Gentile believers to continually remember Jewish believers and that we, as Gentiles, owe Jewish believers a lot. So there's no conflict, only to those who imagine it to be. So let's get into the outline of the book. And the easiest way of dividing this book is by chapters. So five kind of a divisions, and for each chapter, as you will see up there in chapter one, you can title this one. By the way, I'm borrowing this one from Warren Wiersbe. Chapter one titled "Mature Christian is Patient in Testing," and then that chapter one can be divided in two parts: 1-12, the trials on the outside, and 13-27, temptations on the inside. Chapter 2 has also two divisions. 1-13 is faith and love, and then 14-26, faith and works. Chapter 3 has three divisions. Verses 1 and 2 is exhortation. Verses 3-12 is illustration. And verses 13-18 is application. Chapter 4 has also three divisions. Verses 1-3, he calls three wars. Verses 4-7, he calls three enemies. And verses 8-17, three admonitions. And then chapter 5 has four divisions, and that will be verses 1-9, economic troubles, 10-16, physical troubles, 17-18, national troubles, and then 19-20, church troubles. And it's interesting when you look at this book, it just seems that it ends just abruptly. It's like all of a sudden, there we go. Book of Hebrews seems to start really quickly. Book of James ends quickly. At least it seems that way. So, now, let's get a little bit into James. We're going to do a short overview of the book, and then next week, Lord willing, we will get into chapter 1 and really cover it in depth. But there's, if you want to find a key verse, most common key verse for many is chapter 1, verse 4. Which simply says this. Excuse me. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And I think it's a fair verse to be selected is kind of what is the theme of this book. As I mentioned, this book heavily weighs on works and how your faith is seen through your works. You see, the conflict that people taught was Paul was teaching justification by faith, but they think James teaches justification by work. No. Paul is focusing on saving faith, and James is focusing from faith from salvation. And they're two different things. They're back to back, so to say, dealing with different issues. Now, at any point will James give a hint that you are saved by works, even though people think he says that, but again, context reveals what he means. What James is focusing on is that if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to follow Jesus, yet your life does not show this, you don't have a saving faith. You're not a saved person. You're not a believer. Believers have an evident faith. It's not something private we already talked about before. So let's focus on a few verses throughout this book. So I want us to draw our attention to verse 22 of chapter 1. He tells us, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then he goes on to say, if anyone hears the word and does not do it, he is like a man observing his nature, in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. But this key, be doers, not just hearers. That's that practical faith. And it's not just faith, it's love is seen here. You see, if we're moved by the Spirit of God, we know this to be the truth. Why do we love God's Word? Is this because we could fill our minds with information and knowledge? No, not just that, even though that's a good thing. But rather so that we will be transformed by the Word of God. So that our actions, when we were redeemed, in our old self redeemed, the selfishness, the lusts of the flesh, desires of the flesh. Now as a new nature, we show the desires of the Spirit, the will of God. And we are daily burying our old self so that we could live in righteousness because we're now empowered by the Spirit to obey the commandments of God. You see, reason why people could not keep the law in the past was very simple. Weakness of the flesh. Inability to do what you want to do, as Paul describes in Romans. But now in the Spirit, living and indwelling us and empowering us, we have the ability not just to hear, but to do. And it is important to study the Word, and it's actually essential. But let's not deceive ourselves that we are mature Christians simply because we listen to a lot of Bible studies. Maturity in a Christian life is simply seen by living it. But people, as often has been pointed out, they see you as the Bible. We are ambassadors of Christ, Paul tells us in Corinthians. We are the reflection of what God is doing in us. We're the reflection that we believe this book to be true. You know, that's why some people, even today, rightfully so, have a hard time receiving things from Christians, right? We can be good at pointing out people's faults, but not live it ourselves. And we are exhorted at the very kind of a beginning of this letter, be doers. Hear and obey. Simple as that. Look in chapter 2, verse 14. And by the way, all these verses I'm selecting kind of, I think, summarize that chapter pretty well. This is the controversial verse. And really, it's not. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Look, he's contradicting. You're not saved by faith. No. What does he say? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's the context. You claim you've been saved by grace, but you do nothing for the needs of your brothers and sisters. You're not moved by love of God. You're not moved by faith in God. You're not moved at all. There's no work of faith in you. Because a living faith is a caring faith. Because we love God, right? And by loving God, we love others. We are called, it's one of those works of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, the first thing. And then you add patience, kindness, and all these things. But love is the thing that moves us to act. And we care and we love for the needs, particularly of the brothers and sisters in the faith. It will include ultimately everybody, but we are to be moved to help. And if you have ability, he gives a simple example. Somebody's hungry or needs clothing and you can help them and you do nothing about it. You say, I'll pray for you. Somebody shares the need and you know that the Spirit is speaking to you. Oh, I should do something. But you go, I'll just pray for that. Your faith is not faith that shows love towards God, because God is revealing to you the need of your brother or sister. That doesn't mean every time somebody shares to you, you're one to meet the need, because, well, maybe you'll have no way of giving it. But you will know when God is speaking to you. And that's what he is trying to point out. And that's that authentic faith. You know, that was the faith that shook the Roman world, the corrupt, immorally corrupt, politically corrupt, socially corrupt Roman world, brutal world, is the love of care the Christians had for one another, how they met each other's needs. As, you know, we saw in the trailer, Luke going to visit Paul, it wasn't a small thing. You know, we can travel, well, look, if you want to get to Florida, you can do it multiple ways. You can fly the most comfortable and fastest way, or you can drive. Or you can find other ways, but you can get to Florida rather quickly. Now, imagine if you had to walk to Calgary, but you can't use roads. That's approximately how they traveled. And sometimes they would travel greater distances than Calgary is for us. From Jerusalem all the way to Rome. Shipwrecks, commenting, thieves were really a big problem in that day. That's why hospitality was important, as it talked about in the book of Hebrews. But yet, that's what Christians were known for in the Roman world. And there's Roman writings, historical writings in the Roman Empire that make reference to this care that Christians had for one another. Why? Because they fulfilled the word that Jesus said. They will know you are my disciples by what? By the love you have for one another. And love is not a feeling. If you say, oh, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. Oh, praying for you all the time. And they just share this basic need and you go, you don't love. Love is moved. It's deeper than a feeling. It's something that you decide I'm going to do, and it will cost me something. And that's the emphasis of James in chapter 2. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in a word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. And he goes on to give an example, but I love that principle. We'll get to chapter 3 as he starts, first of all, talking about those who preach the word, who teach the word, but overall in the general sense. You know, how often have you found yourself in a place where, man, I wish I hadn't said that. Oh, I didn't mean that, but I said it, and so forth. Well, guess what? You're just a normal human being. As James points out, listen, you're not perfect. It's as simple as that. And the way you can know you're perfect is that you never stumble in anything you say. So if somebody says, oh, I'm pretty good, I'm almost perfect, just be careful to what they say and you'll find out. And I love that. It's not so much in our actions, because, you know, our actions we can mask. That's what Pharisees did. They had actions. They had a lot of outside appearances of godliness. But it's interesting, the speech always betrayed them. Because out of the abundance of what? Of heart, your mouth speaks. And your speech reveals it. And it's a good reminder at times when we just stumble. It's like, okay, Lord, thank you for your grace. In chapter 4, verse 7, he tells us, Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And he goes on. But in that particular section, one of the key things to understand the context is humility. You see, the pride, is, as we have addressed it before, is a big problem in our life. We all struggle with it. And we can be prideful of different things, but pride is such a dangerous thing because it can mask itself. It may look like godliness, but it's not. And one of the ways that we can see our pride is how willing are we to submit ourselves to God, His Word, and come to Him. And be submissive to Him. You know, at times, I think if we're honest, we can say, you know, we struggle with that. We know what God's Word tells us to do, we just simply don't want to do it. Maybe it has to do our humility towards Him, but reflected in how we humble ourselves towards someone else. And we just can't put ourselves through it. That I have to humble myself before this person. He's so-and-so. And we will see when we get into it, you know, where does all that come from? But humility is such an important aspect of faith. When you make a mistake, you humble yourself and you admit your fault. Parents, when you make a mistake before your children, you admit your fault. Brothers and sisters, when you make a mistake before your brother and sister, admit your fault. And in chapter 5, verse 8, he goes on to say, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And as I mentioned in our communion, that's one of the things that Paul mentioned. He is coming. He is coming. That's no doubt. The day and age we live, the stories we hear, the news we hear, well, it just the signs are clear and clear. It can happen any moment. But we are called to be patient. And it's a hard thing. That's one of the things that we will see throughout this book. Call to patience. And I find it fascinating that Scripture is full of patience, examples and calls for it, because we're not patient. No matter how much we believe how patient we are, we're not. If you ever ask God, how long? Well, then you know. But it's okay. That's why we are exhorted and reminded, be patient. Okay, God's timing is not our timing. And that's something I just want to leave us here at the end, is that everything's in His hands. And I don't know what your maybe greatest hope is. Well, I know for maybe some of you, but just be patient. God is working. Look, it took 80 years for Moses. You will not wait 80 years. I'm pretty sure you might not make it 80 years. So, just be patient. Trust the Lord. Have confidence in Him, His Word, His promises. That's one of the things that, you know, sticks with me from the book of Hebrews, is that we have the promises. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Let's pray. Father, I want to say again, thank You for Your Word, for Your truth, and Your patience towards us. Lord, You are so patient. And You're so long-suffering with us. You're so kind with us, even in the times when we're stubborn and headstrong, stiff-necked. Lord, whatever we are, Lord, You deal with us in such a wonderful way. And we thank You for that. We thank You for Your Word that is here for us every day to remind us, to exhort us, to put our eyes upon You, to put our trust upon You, to put our confidence in You, to put our lives in accordance to Your words. And Lord, we, with James, acknowledge we fall short, we say things we don't mean, we sometimes say things we mean and we hurt people, Lord, we do things we don't intend to do. Lord, we're not perfect. But we're so thankful for Your grace that renews us and strengthens us and brings us back to You. That brings us to the reminder, Lord, that You love us and that You're not done with us. So Lord, help us to have a patient attitude towards others, to even ourselves, and to your working. Lord, may our confidence be in you. May we remain faithful to your word. In the day and age we live, where less and less honor comes to you, less and less desire to honor your word, Lord, may we stand out as those who honor your word and those who love. That our faith will be seen in the lives of others, and be seen in our obviously personal lives, but Lord, how we impact others. That they could observe our behavior and see our confidence in you. And ultimately that we will not lose this greatest confidence, is that you're coming back. The day is coming. So Lord, may we not be discouraged, but be encouraged. Whatever goes on is just the sign of the time. So we pray these things in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.